Amen, amen, amen. All right. I don't need notes. Just need a Bible. All right. For some reason, this thing's not talking to the screen. I don't know why. Try again. Seems like it's locked. There we go. I don't think I need the... Do I need a microphone? I don't think so. All right, great. So, very good. Actually, before I get started, I think what I should do is I should find a picture. All right, here we go. Oh, it didn't come up. Oh, man. It's a picture of me with my granddaughter. Oh, well. So you put, when you started, you put it in a strange mode. I don't know what mode you put it in. The mode I had it in works every time.
Is this a picture you want to...
Yeah, but it's not showing up. That's not important. Yeah, you put it in a different mode than I usually have it in. All right, there you go. All right. There it is. It's my granddaughter. She's 6 weeks old. Okay, now how do I get the PowerPoint up there? Is that working? But I can't see it here. You do this fancy stuff. I like the simple stuff.
Okay.
Just the basic setup, normal. Duplicate. Exactly the same on both screens. Can we do exactly the same on both screens? It's like it's the full picture. All right, perfect. Sorry about that. All right, so on Thursday night, I did a class trying to encourage people in their belief in the Bible. And then last night, it was more like a admonishment to grow in our faith. I was asked to teach a class today on answering the hard questions. All right, there are certain questions that come up all the time. Everywhere I go, these questions come up all the time. And a lot of the questions that come up are pretty easy to answer. If you go to my website, I've answered over 2,000 questions. And most of the questions people have about Christianity, I believe, are just fairly obvious. They say, the Bible's got all these historical errors. No, there aren't. There are no historical errors. Or they'll say, how do you know Jesus raised from the dead? The evidence for the resurrection is very strong. But there's a small set of questions, a very small set of questions, which I believe as disciples, even as mature disciples, I believe can be hard to answer. So I want to talk a little bit about those. All the hard questions, in my opinion, are theological ones. They're not evidence questions. They're not doctrinal questions. The hard questions are theological ones. So we're going to talk a little bit about theology. Back when I was a young Christian, I thought theology was not a good topic for Christians. The reason I thought that is a lot of these theologians, these really smart theologians, lose their faith. All right, especially in America, that's true. A lot of the theologians don't even believe in the Bible anymore. But theology is the study of God. And I think a Christian should be an expert in theology, don't you think? In fact, we should teach theology to our young Christians. Anyway, the hard questions, in my opinion, are these. What about the Trinity? What's that about? How do I explain that? What's that mean? Why is there evil in the world? Why is there suffering in the world? Why is there violence in the Old Testament? Why are they out killing on genocide and all that kind of stuff? And why is there hell? How could a loving God have hell? Now, those are hard questions. And if you say those are easy questions, then I don't think you understand those questions. All right? Now, one way we could do it is we could say, oh, you just need to have faith. Why do you ask that question? Sometimes we have young Christians and they ask a lot of questions and we get annoyed, say, stop asking questions, just trust me. But that doesn't work very well. You know, my friend Robert Carrillo, he has a good outline to explain the Christian life. It goes, chaos, conformity, questioning, and conviction. Chaos, that's before you're a Christian, and everything is out of control. And then a young Christian, conformity. The young Christian, all they really need to know is do this, 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 good enough. But then we go to the phase of questioning. That's the one, it's like adolescence, it's like with children, you know. Your children, when they're small, they just obey you. Then they become adolescents, and they're so obnoxious. They have all these questions. But what we need to do is provide answers to those questions instead of telling them to be quiet. Because we don't get to the point of conviction unless we go through the point of asking questions. Many years ago in our church, we used to say, oh, don't ask any questions. But then what happens is nobody gets to the point of conviction and maturity. So I want to talk about answering some of those hard questions. Now, in order to do this, I want to talk a little bit about the Christian worldview. Because some of the questions, they have difficult answers. But it's a good question to ask, what's the alternative? For example, what about the question of evil? What about the question of sin? The question of suffering? In order to think about that, we have to think, well, what are the different worldviews? Everyone has a worldview. The worldview is the filter that you use to interpret the information that you receive. There's the Christian worldview. There's the worldview of Eastern religion, a pantheism. There's polytheism. There's atheism. There's postmodernism. Every worldview has certain ways of answering the different questions. Okay? In fact, if you think about it, Genesis chapter 1 is a treatise on worldview. In fact, the entire Christian worldview is described in Genesis 1 through 3. In fact, let me give you a brief outline of the entire Bible. Okay, here we go. Genesis 1, God created everything and it was good. Genesis chapter 2, God created mankind in order to have a relationship with God and a relationship with one another. Genesis chapter 3 and 4, we rebelled, we messed up, we lost our relationship with God. Genesis 5 through Revelation 19, God is fixing the problem. Revelation 21 and 22, God fixed the problem. So there's a lot of theology right there. For example, in the beginning, those are the first three words of the Bible, in the beginning. What that tells me is there was a beginning. Do you know that Hindus and Buddhists believe there was no beginning? Now, here's a good question. Was there a beginning? According to science, was there a beginning? Yes. Then next, in the beginning, God. What that means is God pre-existed the universe. According to polytheism or animism or Eastern religion, Buddhism, Hinduism, God and the universe coexist. So according to that view, you could not say in the beginning God. But the fact is, God pre-exists the universe, and we know that. That's essentially a fact. In the beginning, God created. In other words, God created the universe out of nothing. There was nothing except God, and then God created the universe. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, which tells us there's a physical reality and there's a spiritual reality. And those are separate realities that sort of are intertwined. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And at the end of Genesis 1, he says it was good. In fact, we say in America, we say, it's all good. Did they say that around here? It's all good. Right. So that's what God said at the end. He said, it's all good. So according to the Christian worldview, it's all good. Now, wait a minute. Is it all good? It's not all good. But according to Genesis, creation is all good. All right? And so we have things like dualism, which says good and evil are in sort of an unending battle. All right? And so it's worth asking, what is the correct worldview and how do we answer these hard questions according to these different worldviews? All right, now, here's my definition of a good worldview. Now, if I had two or three... By the way, how much time do I have for this talk? I have no idea. Huh? Good. Well, if I had 2 hours, what I would do is I would discuss the different worldviews. The Muslim worldview, the Hindu worldview. In fact, I could entertain some questions on that. But I say a good worldview is one that is true. Now, it's pretty obvious. You got two choices. Either your basic assumption of the world is true or it's not true. Which would be better? If it's true. So we could ask, is the atheist world's view true? And the answer is clearly not, because the universe was created. Therefore, it has a creator. So the atheist worldview is not true. And it's not consistent. By the way, to me, a worldview is true if what it claims is consistent with reality. Okay? According to the Hindu worldview and according to the Buddhist worldview, the physical creation is bad. It's evil. Physical things are inherently evil. Well, that's not true. And according to those worldviews, the universe is eternal. Well, that's not true. This is the question that we're going to address in this class here, is does it answer the questions that people really care about in a satisfactory way? The big questions like, why am I here? What is my purpose? Atheism does a terrible job on this question. According to atheism, what is your value? About 800 naira. Got a little calcium, a little carbon, a little silicon. Value, what is our value? According to atheism, what is your purpose? Purpose? There's no purpose. It's all just random. Well, that really keeps me going in the morning. That really gets me going. According to Hinduism, what is your purpose? According to your Hinduism, your purpose is to no longer exist. Well, that's really awesome. Okay? And so, a good worldview is one which answers the question, what is right and what is wrong? What's my purpose? What is the meaning of life? All right? What is the nature? Is there a supernatural? Is there a higher power? And what's our relationship with that power? Third, a good worldview, in my opinion, is one which, if people hold to that worldview, it would make them better people. You think, well, how do you decide what makes a good person? I believe if you put an atheist, an agnostic, a Muslim, a Hindu, a Buddhist, a Christian, whatever, all in a room and say, give us a list that defines a good person. That'd be an easy question. It wouldn't be hard at all. And I think they'd come to consensus very quickly. And so the good question is, does this worldview make somebody a better person? Think about it. According to Buddhism, the highest ideal is to lose emotion and to have no passion. Who does most of the benevolent work in India? in Buddhist countries, such as Thailand and Cambodia. Who does most of the benevolent work in Buddhist countries such as Thailand, Cambodia, Vietnam, Sri Lanka? Christians. Why? Because the Christian response to suffering is compassion. These are the kinds of things I want to talk about, okay? All right, so here's the Christian worldview. This would be a good exercise. Imagine having to write down in like 4 or 5 or 6 bullet points, what is the Christian worldview? What is the Christian's view of reality? That would be a good exercise to see if you could do that. To very simply summarize how the Christian views reality in a way that would be understandable to a non-Christian. So, and by the way, this entire outline comes from Genesis 1, 2, and 3. This entire outline is coming from that. Number one, the physical world is real. See, Hinduism says the physical world is an illusion. It says the physical world is an illusion. Oh, really? I don't know. Looks real to me. It's real, it's created out of nothing, and it's good. All right? The only worldviews that hold to this idea are the Christian worldview and the Muslim worldview. The closest worldview to the Christian one is that of Islam. But there are some significant differences. I'll talk about that as I go along. Number two, there exists a separate spirituality. There's a physical reality. Everything physical is good. And then there's a spirituality. And human beings are both physical and spiritual. But the spiritual reality is greater than the physical reality. We learned about that last night in studying Hebrews 11, verse 3. Because the visible things were made from invisible things. The creator of both is the God who reveals himself in the Bible. Humans are both physical and spiritual. All right, and then next, it defines God by certain traits. God is defined by traits such as justice, holiness, love, omniscience, omnipotence. These are the qualities that God has, without which you can't explain things such as the idea of hell or suffering. These are important qualities. All right, next, although creation is good, evil exists. See, Hinduism denies the reality of evil. It's an illusion. Oh, really? Well, that really solves the problem of evil. Postmodernism says, evil, it's evil to you, but it's not evil to me. Everybody has a different opinion. Atheism says, evil? What's that mean? That word has no meaning. So the Bible acknowledges evil, and yet creation is good. So how do you explain that? Well, the Bible says, the reason there's evil is because of rebellion. Because God gave us free will. He gave us a choice. Why? Because he loves us. In fact, the reason we exist is because God loves us and wants us to love him. So we rebelled against him. We brought evil into the world. Point number 7. God's justice requires judgment. Because God is holy. God is without sin. He cannot live in the presence of sin. And point number 7, that's the good news, is God's justice and his love joined together at the cross. And because of Jesus' death on the cross, the problem of sin is solved. Okay? So that's a summary there. All right. And again, I believe the Christian worldview is the only one that gives satisfactory answers to the question of sin, to the question of suffering, to the question of death. All these questions, I believe, are only satisfactorily answered by the Christian worldview, not by other worldviews. All right, now, before I talk about evil, I want to talk about the Trinity. This outline had a section on the Trinity in it. But I took it out for some reason. I can't remember why. But somebody was asking me in the car just last night, well, what about the Trinity? And you know, that's a hard question. It really is a hard question. Especially, we have Muslims here in Nigeria, yes?
Yeah.
And they're going to challenge the Christian idea from the point of view of the Trinity. Say, what's up with that? First of all, the word Trinity doesn't even appear in the Bible. So I'm not sure if I need to defend the idea of Trinity necessarily. But you know what I'm going to defend? I'm going to defend the idea that Jesus is God. Amen. And that the Holy Spirit is God. But you know what? That's not very logical. You read John chapter 1, verse 1. What does it say? It says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. Now, you can't have it both ways. Either he was with God, or he was God. That's hard to defend logically, you know that? To be honest with you, I don't defend the Trinity logically, because it's not logical. So if I was in a discussion with a Muslim, I'd rather turn to debate in a different direction, to be honest with you. You know why I believe that Jesus is God? Because he said he was. Because he raised Lazarus from the dead. Because he walked on water. He turned water into wine. How many miracles did Muhammad work? How many prophecies did he fulfill? Here's my answer to the question of the Trinity. First of all, Trinity, I don't know, that's a word that was made up by Tertullian in the beginning of the 3rd century. I think I believe in that. I think so. I guess. I'm pretty sure I do. But I would say this, Jesus is God. And I am proud of the fact that God came down. What the Trinity is about is this. God is a loving God. God is a God who wants to be known. And God made himself known. The incarnation. The indwelling of God in flesh. A lot of people say the greatest miracle in the Bible is the resurrection. Maybe. I think maybe the greatest miracle in the Bible is the incarnation. The fact that God became flesh. In Islam, God is merciful. In Christianity, God is loving. In Islam, God is distant. And we reach out to God. But in Christianity, God reached out to us. Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be clung onto. He let go of his equality to God. And he became flesh and he dwelt among us. So my explanation of the Trinity is not give you a logical statement, but it's simply to acknowledge it's about God becoming down and becoming man so that we could understand God. And it's a beautiful thing. All right, now I want to talk about the problem of evil. And you have to admit, this is kind of a hard question. If God is good, and God created everything, that means God created evil. Okay? And you have to admit, if you simply stand outside of Christianity and look at Christianity from the outside, that's a little puzzling. Okay? And I believe even within Christianity, it's still puzzling. But I also believe Christianity offers the only reasonable answer to evil. Because there's really only a few alternatives. One is to deny its existence altogether. All right, but then we see genocide. We see what Boko Haram's doing. We say, that's evil. The stealing of hundreds of girl children, enslavement, and raping them, I'm sorry, that's evil. There is evil in the world. Another way to deal with evil is to say, it only appears evil, but it's not really real. That's what Buddhism and Hinduism says. That's not a satisfactory answer. So what is the Christian response to the question of evil? How can an all-knowing, all-powerful God who's only good, how could he be the author of a world that has evil? Now that's a hard question. I have to admit that. All right? I like Augustine's answer. All right? Now I'm going to read this. It's kind of big fancy words. I'll kind of read between the lines here. Let's see what Augustine said. When accordingly is inquired whence is evil, in other words, where did evil come from, it must be first be inquired what evil is, which is the corruption, either the measure, the form, the order that belongs to nature. Nature, therefore, which has been corrupted is called evil. For surely when incorrupted is good, but even when corrupt, so far as it is nature is good, so far as it is corrupted is evil. Now, that's a big fancy thing there. What he's basically saying is, evil is something that is good, which was corrupted. Okay? Sex is good. It's beautiful. And what did human beings do to sex? We corrupted it. And every form of evil really is something that was good, that was created as a good thing, and then we turned it into something evil. Why is that? So he says, sin is not the striving after an evil nature, but it is the desertion of a better, and so the deed itself is evil, not the nature which the sinner uses amiss. For it is evil to use amiss that which is good. In other words, everything God created is good, but we as people with free will, we turn it towards evil. Evil arises from the corruption of the nature which is essentially good. What is called evil is good corrupted. If it were not corrupted, it would be wholly good. But even when it's corrupted, it is good insofar as it remains a natural thing, and bad only insofar as it is corrupted. All right, so here's the deal. God gave us a choice. You know, there were two trees in that garden, right?
Yes.
One tree was the tree of life. The other tree was the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Why did God put that tree in there? Because he wanted to tempt us? No. Because he wanted us to love him. Love gives a choice. Love gives a choice. In fact, if there's no choice, then there cannot be love. By definition. And it couldn't be a false choice. It couldn't be like, here, I'll either give you $1 million, I'll give you nothing. You choose. That's not a choice. I'll take the $1 million. I'll either give you a juicy steak or a piece of wood. That's not a choice. It had to be a real choice. And, you know, Adam and Eve, they saw that option and they saw it as a good one. They were not satisfied with what God gave them. That's the source of all sin. Is saying what God has given us is not enough. I want more. I'm not satisfied. I want to be God. So God gave them a choice. Is it evil that he gave us a choice? No. It's good. But we chose to rebel and we brought evil into the world. Is that God's fault? Well, that's a tricky question. Because if God had not created us with a choice, there'd be no evil. So there's two alternatives. Alright, so I would say you could blame God for evil, because if he hadn't created us with a choice, there'd be no evil. But what's the alternative? That we don't exist at all? Well, that's an easy choice. Exist or don't exist? Which do you choose? Exist. Alright, thank you. Have a choice or don't have a choice? Which do you choose? Well, wait a minute, you just chose, so you know. So is God responsible for evil? Well, you could say that he is. You could say that he is. If your children do evil, are you responsible for that? Well, who brought them into the world? You did. Why did you bring them into the world? Because you wanted to love them. And you wanted them to love you. But are you responsible if they do evil? No. All right? So I would say the atheist could blame evil on God if they wanted to, but they don't even believe in evil. So that's not a very good argument. Deuteronomy 30, 15 through 20. God says, I put before you today life and death, blessings and curses. And God says, choose life. But love gives a choice. And even the Hindu, even the atheist, even the postmodernist, even the dualist, the polytheist, everybody knows that love gives a choice. We all know that. Why do we know that? Because we are created in God's image. And if anybody who's been a parent who knows about that. So that's, I mean, the theology of Genesis 1, 2, and 3, it is really amazing. Really, like I said, arguably the whole story of Christianity is contained right there. Genesis 1, 2, and 3, right there. You almost don't need a whole lot more than that. Except, of course, for the solution. But even the solution is applied in Genesis 3. So God made everything, and it was good. Here's my outline of the Bible. Genesis 2 and 3, we messed up very badly. We brought separation and evil into the world by our rebellion. Genesis 4 through 20, God is fixing the problem. And praise the Lord for Genesis 21 and 22. And also Zechariah chapter 14. And also Ezekiel chapter 41, where we see the final result. Now, what's this thing about free will? Now, you're probably aware of Calvinism. Most Christianity in Nigeria traces itself back to Calvinism. Anybody who believes in one... Do they believe in once saved, always saved here? Yeah. So that means you're a Calvinist. Do they believe in faith only? So you don't need to, you know, be baptized? That means they're a Calvinist. And the Calvinist believes that we have no choice. Now, these people don't realize what their theology implies. That's part of your job, is to make them realize that their theology doesn't make any sense. Because, see, if we have predestination, that means we don't get to choose. If it's once saved, always saved, that means we don't get to choose. Which means God created some people so he could love them, and God created some people so he could hate them. That's not Christian theology. That's not the truth. So how do we explain, if God is totally sovereign, and we believe that, we believe God is sovereign, well then obviously God's will is always done, right? Wrong. What did Jesus pray? What did he tell us to pray? Jesus said, your will be done. And if we are supposed to pray that God's will would be done, that would mean that God's will is not always done. One plus one is two. Now wait a minute. According to your theology, God is sovereign. He's ruler over all. And yet you just said he doesn't rule over all. Help me out here. Now, but see, that's one of the hard questions. But that really is connected to the question of why there's evil in the world. All right? Now, I like Thomas Aquinas' explanation. Now, these theologians, they tend to say it in ways that are kind of confusing. You have to kind of read it five times and kind of, you know, do one of those things. I'm going to read Thomas Aquinas' explanation. By the way, Augustine, one of the most important theologians in Catholicism, was totally into predestination. And Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk. That's why he believed in predestination. Augustine didn't reestablish biblical theology. He reestablished Augustinian theology, which includes predestination, as did Calvin and Zwingli. Basically, all of Protestantism, more or less, most of it comes from this idea of predestination. Here's Thomas Aquinas. God, therefore, is the first cause who moves both natural and voluntary. And just by moving natural causes, he does not prevent their actions from being natural. So by moving voluntary causes, he does not deprive their actions of being voluntary, but rather is the cause of the very thing in them, for he operates in each according to its own nature. In other words, some things God created with no choice. The mountains always obey God. The stars always obey God. Oh, okay. They can't see? All right. Dogs always obey God. All right? Bacteria always obey God. There's only one thing that God created that doesn't always obey God. Us. Okay? Now, why is that? Because he loved us so much. That's why. That's why. So God, in his sovereign will, gave you and me our own sovereign will. Does that reduce God's sovereignty? Not one bit. If you, as a parent, give your child a choice, does that mean you're not the parent anymore? No, it means that you gave them a choice. So this is not a logical problem. It appears to be a logical problem, but it's not. So, and that's how I answered the question about predestination. I was giving a class on predestination. It's kind of funny. This is a few years ago in San Diego. We had a conference, and they asked me to do a class about predestination. I thought, seriously? Who's going to come to a class? Because this was at a Christian conference. Who's going to come to a class about predestination? I thought nobody would come. The room was a room the size filled to the back, people out in the hallways. So, whoa! I started the class by asking, how many here believe in predestination? Nobody raised their hand except me. I was the only one to raise my hand. I'm saying, if you read Romans chapter 8, and you don't believe in predestination, then help me out here. You know, I will make the potter out of whatever I want to. And Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. If I got a hardened Pharaoh's heart, too bad for you. Who are you to talk back to God? So I believe in predestination, but God's predestination is that all of us could know him and go to heaven. Anything related to that, God predestined it. So God allowed them to escape Egypt as a foreshadow of us escaping slavery to sin. And, you know, and it's time for Judas to betray Jesus. God sort of jerks him around a little bit. Judas could have repented. Pharaoh could have repented. He almost did, in fact. So, anyway, predestination is biblical. But predestination, the form that says we have no choice, that's not biblical at all. Not even close. All right, yeah. Free will. I love the story of the prodigal son. What a beautiful story. But if that story is true, then Calvinism is a bunch of nonsense. Which means the basic theology of almost every church here in Nigeria is nonsense. But isn't the story of the prodigal son the story of God loving us, us rebelling, and us choosing to come home? Did the father choose the son to come home? No. Did the father make his son come home? No. What did the father do? He waited. Why? Because he loved him. That's the explanation of evil. It's right there. Is it confusing? In some ways it is. At first, does it appear to be illogical the first time you look at it? Yes. But what are the alternatives? What are the other alternatives? Dualism says good and evil are in an unending equal battle. That's not true. Good wins over evil. Good is greater than evil. Pantheism says that this is Eastern religion. Hinduism, Buddhism, Confucianism, Shinto, all these Eastern religions. The physical world, they say, is evil. Oop, I don't know what that is. Go away, thank you. That was evil. I made it go away. The devil's infecting my computer. Evil is being... what they're saying is to be physical is evil. And the more physical you are, the more evil you are. That's not true. Atoms are good. Molecules are good. The sky is good. The universe is good. Everything is good. That's not true. Evil is real. Atheism or naturalism says there is no evil. And then there's determinism. That's what Calvinists say. That's also what Islam says. According to Islam, God is the cause of evil. And according to Presbyterianism and Baptists and all those other other false theologies. So, Christianity's response to evil says, evil is real. Indirectly, it's the result of God's love. Got it? I know it sounds confusing, but the reason there's evil in the world is because God loved us so much. Confusing at first, yes, but it's the only rational answer. And it happens to be the answer that's found in the Bible. God loved us so much. He loved us and He gave us a choice. Remember the alternatives. All other worldviews can't answer the question of evil. How about the question of suffering? We're going through four questions, all right? The question of suffering. And you know, there's a lot of suffering in the world. That's for sure. Now I'm going to trap you. I'm going to trick you. So be careful how you answer these questions. Question number one. Do you believe that God is love? Not just that God is loving, but God defines love. That love is God. Do you believe that?
Yes.
Okay, good. Do you believe that God is all powerful? That He can do whatever He wants to do?
Yes.
Well, then the world we live in tells me that God is not real. Because let's think about the Ebola outbreak. Help me out there. Either God couldn't do anything about it, or He didn't care. Think about a child born with a terrible birth defect. Lives for a few weeks, a few months in great pain. The parents go through great suffering and pain. And the baby dies. Now I'm speaking as the skeptic here briefly, okay? I'm being your opponent right now.
Yes.
And I'm saying to you as a rhetorical question, you can't have it both ways, okay? If your God is loving, then surely He'd prevent that. Oh, either that or He wants to prevent it, but He can't. Okay? And think about rape. Surely Boko Haram is evil. So obviously, if God was the God that you believe in, Boko Haram would not even exist. Alright? So what about suffering? That's a hard question. In fact, if you think this is an easy question, I'm going to tell you right now, you're wrong. And somebody says, oh, yeah, don't, that's an easy one. Don't listen to that person. Now, to some extent, the question, answering the question of the source of evil is a partial answer to the question of suffering. But it's not the full answer, because not all suffering directly ties into evil. I don't think Ebola is the result of somebody's evil action? I don't think so. If it is, that doesn't really make much sense to me. All right, so it's going to be a difficult question. But the skeptic says, if God is so powerful and so loving, why is there suffering in the world? That's a good question. Now, the answer has something to do with free will that I already talked about. It has something to do with sin that I already talked about, but there's some other causes of suffering. Now, there are two passages in the Bible which at first glance seem to be problematic because they seem to contradict. Ezekiel 18, you could quote that one by heart probably. The soul who sins is the one who will die. If a man does evil and turns to good, he will be saved. But if a man does good and turns to evil, he will lose it, right? And it says that man is responsible for his own sin. The soul who sins, one will die. All right, see, you got that one. Well, what about Exodus 20, verse 5 and 6? All right, here he's giving the Ten Commandments. He says, you shall not bow down to the idols you have made or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing children for the sin of their fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Ooh. So that means is if somebody sins, the punishment for that sin goes to the second, third, and fourth generation. Seems like whoever wrote Ezekiel should have consulted with whoever wrote Exodus or vice versa. Now, here's what I've learned in studying the Bible and looking at what could at least on the surface appear to be contradiction. When you find a possible theological contradiction, what you've really found is a gold mine. For example, in James 2, it says we're saved by faith, but we're not saved from faith apart from works. And then in Ephesians 2, it says we're saved by faith apart from works. Well, see, that's a gold mine. Because when you understand how they're both true, then you have a deeper understanding. Same thing here. See, what God is talking about here is the consequences of sin in this life. There's a law, it's a moral law, that says when you sin, you bring suffering into the world. And that the moral law can be avoided about as easily as the law of gravity. Let's say you don't like the law of gravity. I disagree with the law of gravity. I reject the law of gravity. I don't like it. It's a bad idea. Go ahead, step off a cliff and see how that works. And I believe this moral law is as true as the law of gravity. So let's say a man beats his wife. Who suffers? His wife. Who else suffers? The children. The man who beat the wife. And the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. You know what? I almost didn't even need to have this verse in the Bible to know it's true. And see, there's a reason that sin produces suffering. It's a message from God. Don't sin! You know? A lot of our emotional suffering is due to either our sin or somebody else's sin. You know, God is love, and He's also just. And justice says when evil happens, there are consequences. Now, I believe that if somebody becomes a Christian, it stops at the second generation. It should. If you were abused as a child, and I know many of you were, does that affect you as a parent? I believe it stops right there, though. I believe in Christ, it stops at the second generation. Praise God. Alright? So the principal source of suffering in the world is sin. Okay? Most suffering in the world is the result of sin. Greed. produces a lot of suffering. Lack of self-control, a lot of suffering. Pride, arrogance, the desire for power, lust. Most of the suffering in the world is due to those kinds of things, but not all of them. Not all of them. The book in the Old Testament that's most about suffering, obviously, is the book of Job. It's interesting. Job's friends say, the reason you're suffering is because you sinned. And Job says, not true. I'm a righteous man. I don't deserve any of this. Now, who was right? They're both wrong. They're both wrong. See, the Jews believed the cause of all suffering is sin, but that's not true. There's John chapter 9, right? Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus said, neither. That's not why he's blind. He's blind because it'll give glory to God. You mean God's like happy and fired up that he's blind? No. It's just that him being blind is going to give more glory to God than if he wasn't blind. So, amen. Okay? So not all suffering is due to sin, just most of it. But not all of it. You know what's interesting? We know why Job suffered, don't we? Because we can read Job chapter 1. And God was allowing him to be tempted to show his faithfulness to God as an example to us. But God never told that to Job. In fact, towards the end of the book, Job says, God, help me out here. God says, brace yourself like a man. Where were you when I formed the earth? It tells me something, which is, we may not know why. We just have to have faith. Sometimes we may not know why. You know, some evil is because of sin. Other evil is because, you know, God allows it to happen, different things. But, you know the tsunami that hit Sumatra a few years ago, wiped out 210,000? Whose sin caused that tsunami? The imam said it's because people weren't attending the mosque sufficiently. I don't think God wants the people to even go to a mosque. I don't think that's what it was. And there are some, believe it or not, there are some Christians who have the nerve to say that AIDS is God's punishment for homosexuals. Really? As if homosexuals are any more sinful than you are. Seriously. How could anybody say that? So that's why this baby got AIDS? I mean, seriously? All right? So, natural causes. Another cause for suffering is natural causes. Okay, let me tell you about that tsunami. Let me tell you why that happened. It's called plate tectonics. Have you heard about plate tectonics? All right, you know, the Earth's surface is always changing and moving and all that kind of stuff. So what happens is the pressure builds up. I'm giving you the technical definition, but I think this is the reason. I honestly think it's why it happened. So the pressure builds up. In California, we have the San Andreas Fault. And basically, it's like L.A. is falling into the ocean or something like that. That's what they say. Well, if the pressure builds up long enough, it releases. And that's what caused that tsunami. You're saying, okay. So why would God create plate tectonics? What's that about? Well, let me tell you why God played plate tectonics. Because God is very smart. Because if it were not for plate tectonics, see, plate tectonics, what it does, it's God's recycling process. Because what happens is the surface of the earth gets recycled. Otherwise, the minerals would be used up and there would be no advanced life on the earth. Wow. Also, if it were not for plate tectonics, the earth would have no atmosphere. All right? Now, you atheist or you person who's questioning God, if you can make a better universe, I invite you to make a better universe than the one God made. All right? But I'm personally not going to question God on this. In fact, if you don't like plate tectonics, then go to Mars. They have no plate tectonics. And they also have basically no atmosphere, and the surface is almost completely sterile. So I say, God, thank you for plate tectonics. But the world is dangerous. You know, there's an assumption here that death is evil. But who says death is evil? In the animal, in the plant kingdom, death is necessary, actually. All right? And evolution is part of God's plan, I believe. Death is not evil. Now, when people die, we suffer. God understands that. You know, Jesus came. You know, when Lazarus died, Jesus wept. Why did Jesus weep? Because he was dead? Because he loved, not so much him, because he loved his sisters. And he felt compassion on them. Jesus wept because of compassion. Not because he was sad Lazarus died. Are you kidding? He was about to raise him from the dead. I mean, from God's perspective, death is a transition. Hopefully to something better. All right, so death is not evil. All right, so we just explained why the tsunami happened. So how do we explain, let's say, a hurricane or a typhoon that kills tens of thousands of people? It's called weather. Natural causes. Now, I don't know about you, but to me, weather is actually a good thing. Because if we had no weather, then near the equator, it would be way too hot. Nobody could live there. Near the poles, it would be way too cold. There'd be a really narrow band, very, very narrow band within which life could exist. But as the Earth's rotation changed a little bit, life would be destroyed there. Weather, what it does is, see, the Earth is round. Now, why is the Earth round? Well, because of gravity. And if you can create a universe with cylindrical-shaped planets, feel free. Right? Absolutely. If you can beat God on this one, if you've got a better plan, feel free to make a better universe. But in the universe that we exist in, planets and stars form by gravity, and they're round. And the problem with the round thing is, I've got a source of energy over here. I've got the receiver of energy over here. Hotter there, colder there, pretty obvious. So weather spreads it all around. If it were not for weather, then we would not have life on the planet. But, you know, sometimes weather results in people dying. But if it were not for weather, they wouldn't have existed at all in the first place. Again, so if somebody can invent a better universe in which life can be sustained without weather, feel free. Now, there's two parts of this. You have to figure out a better system. First of all, that would be pretty tough. Then you have to actually create it. So if you can improve on God's universe, I invite you, as does God. What about bacteria? What about Ebola? Did you know if it were not for bacteria, we'd have no oxygen in the air. We'd have no nitrogen in the air. Now, I'm not an expert in microbiology, but I'm sure you could teach an entire course explaining all the things about bacteria that are absolutely essential, without which there'd be no life. All right, so again, if you can improve on God's plan, feel free. But the fact is, all of us will die. Our lives, our bodies are not immortal. And that's a good thing, not a bad thing. Okay? Is suffering evil? Well, in Psalms 30, verse 5, it says, you know, pain endures for the night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. If there was no suffering, there'd be no joy. In a world without suffering, there's also no joy. You know, we're happy when people find a partner for life, but when people have been waiting for 30 years, there's so much more joy. When does your food taste the best? When you're really hungry. Now, by the way, the topic of this class is answering the hard questions. For me, The unresolved hard questions have to do with heaven. I understand hell better than I understand heaven, to be honest with you. Because is there suffering in heaven? I don't know, actually. Because on the one hand, it says, no more suffering, but it also says, he wipes the tear from every eye. So how's that work out? I don't know. But in this world, joy and suffering are inseparable. How's that going to work in heaven? I don't know. We'll find out when we get there. John 9, 1 through 3 says, when we accept suffering as God intends us to suffering, it gives glory to God. How many of you would not be a Christian today unless you had suffered? Raise your hand if God used suffering to bring you to become a Christian. There you go. So are you angry at God that he caused you to suffer or allowed it to happen? I don't think so. Romans 8:28, every kind of suffering can be used for good. Does that mean God caused it? Not necessarily. Not necessarily. I'll just share a story about a friend of my wife's and I. My wife baptized her many years ago, and she had a tough life. Her husband was not a Christian. She was very poor, and she left God. But she stayed in touch with us, always kept in contact. Her daughter was a mess. She was involved in drugs and stealing and every kind of problem. She sent her all the way from California to Wisconsin to live with us, thinking we could straighten her out. We couldn't. We sent her back. We moved back to San Diego. After we were there for a couple of years, we got a call. And the girl who'd lived with us, her boyfriend shot her in the head. Right in front of the little baby. That's pretty tough stuff. I had to preach that funeral. That's a tough funeral to preach. How do you explain this? Was that God's will? No, that was not God's will. This baby was the daughter of a drug addict, mother a drug addict, father a drug addict, the boyfriend who shot the baby, you know, or shot the mother, rather, he was another drug addict. What chance did this baby have? Not much. So anyway, Elizabeth came back to the church. And we spent time with her just last week, and her son is doing awesome. She said, I'm looking forward to Christian camp. I don't know. I believe God can work all things out to the good. Now, I don't think that what you do to somebody who's in that situation is say, hey, you need to read Romans 8 and you need to stop complaining. I don't think so. I think you just give that person a hug.
Yes.
This is what you do. You know, Romans 5, 3 and James 1, 2 and 3 says suffering produces character. And without suffering, we are weak. Without suffering, we have bad character. You know? And so I believe suffering is good in that way as well. Also in 1 Peter 2, 20 through 22, it says, all those who seek to live a righteous life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And suffering is the result of doing good. All right? And it's inevitable. If you want to reduce suffering, just sit on the couch and do nothing. Is that the kind of life you want to live? I don't think so. Colossians 1, that's an interesting one. Colossians 1, 24 through 29. In fact, let me read that. I haven't been reading any scriptures so far. That's not so good. Where did I put my Bible? Ah. Colossians 1. I've been talking too long. I need to get on to the next topic, but let me finish this up quickly. Colossians 1. All right, Philippians, Colossians. We just did a class on Colossians in San Diego. Let's see. Yeah, Colossians 1:24. Now I rejoice in what I'm suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's sufferings for the sake of his body, which is the church. And Paul says that Christ's sacrifice is made complete in our own suffering. That really? So Christ's suffering was not sufficient? Answer is, that's right, it's not sufficient. Through suffering, we come to know Christ. And so if you want to know Christ, you got to plan on suffering. It's part of God's plan. So, to summarize, you know, at first glance, it seems problematic. We have babies dying of Ebola. Is that because God doesn't care? Or because he doesn't know how to, he can't stop it? Seems like a good question. But the fact is, suffering, most suffering is the result of sin and rebellion against God. So why is there sin and rebellion? Because God loved us so much to give us a choice. But not all suffering is due to sin. Some suffering is due to natural causes. In fact, none of us get out of here alive. And if you can create a physical world in which there's no suffering, feel free. Go for it. I don't think you'll be able to pull it off. Okay? Now, what is the Christian response to suffering? Here's where worldview comes in. Because the Hindu worldview says suffering is not real. What's the Christian response to suffering? Compassion. Right? Compassion. You know the scriptures. Jeremiah 12, verse 1. There's so many scriptures that talk about the Christian response to suffering. Jeremiah 12, verse 1. There's so many I could have chosen. James 1:27. This is pure religion, to take care of widows and orphans in their distress. All right, Jeremiah 12, verse 1. Says, "You are always righteous, O Lord, when I bring a case before you. Yeah, but I speak to you about your justice." You know, Jeremiah questions God's justice. And God doesn't blitz him. God doesn't mind if we question him. The Christian response to suffering is compassion. Why? Because suffering is evil? No. It's because that's what love does. And like I said, according to Hinduism, suffering is not real. And like I referred to already, who does the most benevolent work in India? Hindus? Christians do. 1% of the population. Okay, Buddhists, the same thing. How does an atheist explain suffering? I don't know. It happens. Boy, that really helps me out a lot. How about Islam? Now, Islam has a better response to suffering than the other worldviews. Because one of the pillars of Islam is almsgiving. And in Muslim countries, Muslims do most of the benevolent work. That's good. But the problem is, in Islam, that can only be used to help Muslims. If you're not a Muslim, too bad for you. Ouch. Not so good. I call that selfishness. And that is certainly not the Christian way. The Christian response to suffering is compassion. Jesus said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you in as a hen gathers in her chicks." Yeah, Hinduism says suffering is an illusion. Atheism says it's a random and meaningless. Islam says it's God's will. It is not God's will. It is not God's will that my friend's daughter was murdered. I'm sorry, I don't agree with that. Here's a great quote from Julian, who is the son of Constantine. You've heard of Constantine, the one who... Yeah, okay, good. His son tried to return Rome to paganism. And here's what he said about the Christians. He said atheism, by that he meant the Christians, because they call Christians atheists, says, "Christianity has been specially advanced through the loving service rendered to strangers and through their care for the burial of the dead. It is a scandal. There's not a single Jew," by that, by the way, he means Christian. When he says Jew, he means Christian. "That there's not a single Christian who's a beggar, and that the godless Galileans care not only for their own poor, but for ours as well. While those who belong to us look in vain for the help we should render them. See, the Christian response to suffering is the only correct one, I believe. Okay, let me see. Do I have like 15 more minutes? Is that okay? How am I doing? All right. So I want to talk about two more really hard questions. And these are really hard questions, folks. Next question is about hell. Hell is a hard teaching. I don't know about you. It's a really hard teaching. You say, well, it's like parents disciplining their children. No, it's not. Why do we discipline our children? Because we love them and we want them to change. Hell is not about discipline, folks. Hell is about punishment. It's not the same. That's a tough teaching. Now, I mean, if something is bad news, that doesn't mean it's not true just because it's bad news. Right? But seriously, if God wants all men to be saved, and if God loves us, then how do we explain the existence of hell? And, you know, according to the Bible, hell is real. In Romans 3:10, it says, none is righteous, not even one. Their mouths are open graves. They invent ways to do evil. That defines every single one of you and me. That was all of us. Revelation 20:15, it says, anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. That's tough stuff. So why does God want us to go to hell? Oh, wait a minute. Who said God wanted anybody to go to hell? Like I said, God has certain qualities. Remember that Christian worldview? That Christian worldview, two of his qualities are holiness and justice. And we all believe in justice. Unless it happens to us, then we're not so sure. And every quality that God has, he has it very, very intensely. His love is overwhelming. But his justice is also overwhelming. You know, in the Old Testament, it talks a lot about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the day that the Lord comes. Is that a good day? For a lot of people, it's not such a good day. For the righteous, it's a good day. But even for the righteousness, it's not all good. Because sometimes the righteous get caught up in what happens to the evil. You can read about that in Ezekiel chapter 10. Day of the Lord is not necessarily a happy day. Why is there hell? Because the wages of sin are death. Why are the wages of sin death? Because that's the nature of God. God is holy. He has nothing to do with sin. Now, God gave us a choice to either be with him or to not be with him. Does God choose to send anybody to hell? No. God allows us. Basically, God says, you can either be with me or you cannot be with me. Those are the only choices. In a place that's fully without God, that is not going to be a very good place. What is hell like? I have no idea. Is there actual literal fire? I don't know. Will we be tortured for literally an infinite amount of time? Or will God cause us to suffer and then we simply disappear? I don't know. People debate that. It doesn't matter to me. All I know is it's real. I believe the suffering in hell is as real as the joy in heaven. But like I said, God has certain qualities. Now, let's say you like one of God's qualities, but you don't like the other one. So where does that leave you? That's a bad situation. Who said that God had to be good? But he is good. You know, people say, if that's the way God is, then I'm not going to worship him. All right, if that's your plan, you go ahead with that plan. All right? But I say God is good. God is loving. But all of his qualities he has them very intensely. Now, here's the problem. God's love says, be with me forever. God's justice says, separated from me forever. Those two qualities kind of work in a different direction. So Jesus came. God's justice and his love met at the cross. And at the cross, God's love overcame his justice. That's what Romans 3 says. So that God could be just and justify those who have faith in Jesus Christ. So God's love and his justice met at the cross. And for those of us who are willing to accept that, then that's a good thing for us. You know, we like God's love, but we're not so fired up about his justice. You know, there are passages like in Psalm 94, 1 through 3, where David says, how long before you judge those who rebel against you? I don't relate to that emotion. I honestly don't. And you know, if you look in the scenes in Revelation, the people, the ones standing on the throne saying, God, how long will you wait till you come and judge those people? Honestly, I don't feel that. That is not my emotion. My emotion is, God, save them, please. And I think that's the emotion we should probably have. But I believe when we're in heaven, we'll have a different idea. When we're in heaven, we're going to say, amen, God is good. What about your grandmother? What about your grandmother who never became a Christian? I believe when we're in heaven, we're going to say, amen, God is good. But in this life, probably most of us don't quite feel that way. And I'm not sure we even should. Romans 12 says, it's mine to avenge, I will repay. Yeah, the verses, Revelation 11, 17 through 18, these are passages where you see the people around the throne saying, God, come on, man, take them out. That doesn't sound very loving. Well, no, it's not very loving. It's justice. God's justice and his love are both real. Oh. All right. Next. So God's love met his justice at the cross. And as far as we're concerned, love won. But for those who reject Jesus, those who say to the cross, those who say to the cross, I spit on you, God says, if that's what you want, if you want to be separated from me forever, see, God doesn't send people to hell. I don't believe he does. He accepts their decision to go to hell. Now, do they regret their decision? Maybe they do. All right, now, one last question. And I could either cover this or not, depending on if we have time. About 8 minutes or so.
Do we need to take a short break and then you can go another hour?
I'm practically done. We could take a break. I could answer the last question and then take some questions. Sure.
We can continue.
All right. I'm going to be done in 10 minutes. Okay. All right. So, again, the topic is answering the hard questions. And I believe the Trinity is a hard question. I believe evil is a hard question. I believe suffering is a hard question. And hell, what about hell? That's a hard question. And just because I can give the answer doesn't mean it's still not an emotional question, because it is. The next question is, what's all this killing going on in the Old Testament? If that doesn't bother you, it bothers me. I'm sorry. But I read about this stuff in the Old Testament. You know, I read in, what is it, 1 Samuel 16, where God says to the Jews, to take those Amalekites, kill every one of them. Father, mother, child, and animal. Wow, that's tough stuff. That's really tough stuff. And for those who would question the Bible, they say, the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament. No. But you have to admit, at first glance, it might seem that way. And that's a tough one. How do we deal with the fact that the Bible says God is love, and yet he said to the Jews, wipe them out. Man, woman, and child. Ouch. You know, for the ones who were wiped out, that's one thing. What about for the Jews? Do you think they might have had PTSD after that? That seriously, that's tough stuff. That's really tough stuff. But I believe that the Bible provides an answer to this. But I don't think it's a simple answer. I don't think any one thing is the answer to this question. But my first point on this is, if this doesn't bother you, then I'm worried about you. Seriously, if you can read this stuff in the Old Testament and go, oh, yeah, that's, you know, of course. If that's you, then I think you got a problem. It should bother you. Number two, the argument assumes that physical death is evil. The fact that these people died is not the problem. From God's perspective, death is not the problem. What is the problem from God's perspective? Sin is the problem. All right? So that's one thing. To put it in context, the fact that these people died, because how many people in this room are eventually going to die? Raise your hand if you're planning on dying eventually. You're not? You're not planning on dying? She's too tired to raise her hand. All right. So death is not the problem. Death is not evil. The fact that these people died. Now, from the human perspective, this is really tough stuff. I'm not denying that. This is really tough stuff. But the fact that these lives were taken, I believe God has a right to take somebody's life. He gave us our life, and he has a right to take it away. The assumption is that death is evil, but I disagree with that. Sin is evil. Death is not. Death is a transition, hopefully to something better. Number two, God has a right to judge. Israel had no right to judge. You and I have no right to judge. I'm not a fan of capital punishment, to tell you the truth. I don't really like it. Okay, it's not my place to judge. I don't take pleasure in telling people that as far as I'm concerned, they're not saved. And it's God is the judge, but God has a right to judge. You know what? With the Amalekites, there were a few things that probably reserve some judgment. Number three, then there's the religion. Do you understand the religion of the Amalekites? All right, they had Molech. Molech was a god who was made happy by taking babies and throwing them into the fire. That is disgusting and despicable. They had another form of religion. They worshiped Baal. You know how you make Baal happy? By having sex with a prostitute in a temple to worship that god. Their religion was absolutely abominable and disgusting. So that's part of it. That's worth mentioning. What about the children? Were they doing these things? No. What about those children, though? I believe those children would be with God. And I believe a child growing up in Amalek did not have a very promising future. Does that answer the whole question? Now, to me, that's not enough. That sounds like a nice logical answer, and I believe it's true, but I don't think it's a full answer to that question. But I do believe, and I hesitate to say this, but I believe you could argue that God did those children a favor. I hesitate to say that. In the case of Amalek, God's love and his justice both demanded something be done. But why have the Jews do it? Why have the Jews do it? That's pretty tough stuff. Now, the next part is, See, God's plan, God had a plan. Remember, I told you the story of the whole Bible is the 3-minute version?
Yeah.
And Genesis 5 through Revelation 20 is God's solution. And really, the Old Testament is the story of the unfolding of God's solution to what happened there. And God's solution was to choose a man of faith, and his name was Abraham. And through that man to create a people, and through that people to create a nation, and to give them a place, and a covenant, and prophets, and ultimately through them to send the Messiah. And if they're going to have a place, how do you get a place back then? Do you think people just let you waltz in there? You know, just like, you know, like a bullfighter? Shoo! And they had to fight for it. That's just the reality. Now, but the thing is, God said, here's your land. What was it occupied? People having absolutely disgusting, despicable, horrible practices. God says, this land and no more. They were not to have a standing army. They were not allowed to permanently enslave those that they defeated. They were not allowed to torture. All right? They either killed mercifully or those who lived they treated mercifully. But God had a plan. And I think God's plan was good, personally. Is it okay to murder?
No.
Is it okay to take the life of somebody because you don't like them or for your personal advantage? No. But killing, in this sense, was not sinful because it was authorized by God. Does that make it easy? No. No, it's not easy. And if you look, it's just like the question of slavery. Because the question of slavery in the Old Testament is similar to the question of violence in the Old Testament. Everything God said about slavery and everything God said about warfare was to limit it. They were not allowed to go out willy-nilly and raid their neighbors. They never did that. They weren't allowed to set up an empire. They weren't to have a standing army. They were only to have a limited warfare, waging power. No cruelty, no abuse, no rape, those kinds of things. All right? But it's one of those questions, even when you answer the question, it's still like, you know what? It's still a hard question. All right, we're going to take a break and then we'll do some questions. I've got some books back there if you want them.
Okay. Maybe you should stand and stretch. Not just stand up, stretch a little bit, because I know it starts to come back by the challenges. So let's just stand up, stretch, and just take the questions, and then we can move on.